The subject is drawn from Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 17. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bezer. It is obvious that the words of this verse are a prophetic call put in the mouth of the church, who express their earnest desire to see fulfilled the promise of the Lord's return. This desire is expressed by the word turn. In the French version, Louis II, we find the word reviens, which means come again. The Synodal translation, a French one also, uses the word reviens too. So, the call is come again. It is not a commandment, but a call, a prayer, almost a supplication addressed to the one who promised to come again and to receive his disciples unto himself, that they may share his honor, glory, joy, and immortality. Come again. This phrase signifies that the one called for came once, and so it was. The Lord came once, he was made flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross for man's sins, of giving himself a ransom for all, of preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom. He actually died, but on the third day he was raised from the dead by God, and on the 40th day he went up on high and sat at the Father's right hand. But shortly before his sacrificial death, he gave a marvelous promise to his disciples. He would prepare a place for them in heaven, in the Father's house, and he would come again and receive them unto himself, as we read in John chapter 14, verse 1-3. What a wonderful promise! The Lord would come again, they would be with him forever, they would share his kingdom spreading upon the whole world of mankind, the blessings involved in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1-3. That is why they were waiting for him. They entertained continually the hope of his return. All of the two disciples were longing for his return. From their hearts sprang this prayer, "Turn, come again, our beloved." And that prayer was heard. The Lord has come again. There are a lot of signs to prove that fact, as the brother Papayak said and proves. The increase of knowledge, the establishment of the wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell, by whom the returned Lord gave us the meat in due season, the work of the harvest of the gospel age, the time of trouble getting sharper and sharper, the increase of violence, wickedness, corruption in the world, the return of the Jews in Palestine, the recovering of freedom by countries before subjected to other countries, the binding of the tares, and so on. And so we believe that the saints of the gospel age got their reward, that the Lord received them unto himself, and that they are now with him. But for us, who are living in the time of the second presence of the Master, that call includes a valuable lesson in the comparison which is made therein. Be thou like a roe, or rather a gazelle, or a young hart upon the mountains of Bezer. Let us note, dear brethren, that the beloved Lord is not compared here to Elam, as he was when he came for the first time. When he came as the Lamb of God, it was for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. John 1, verse 29 and verse 36, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And that he did, he died as the Lamb of God for the whole world of mankind. But the returned Lord has not come again to offer himself as a sacrifice once more. No, the scriptures teach us that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. It is the reason why the Lord is not compared to a lamb at his second advent. But he is compared to a gazelle. King James Version compared our Lord to a roe, but the New English Bible writes, "Show yourself a gazelle." The Revised Version writes, "like a roe," but indicates in a footnote, or gazelle. The French versions, Louis II, Synodal, Darby, render gazelle. The Infized Bible from Rotherham writes a gazelle. And gazelle is really the rendering of the Hebrew word tzibi, which we have here. Hunger's Bible Dictionary on page 59 shows and explains that gazelle is the correct rendering of the word tzibi, the Hebrew word tzibi, which we find in this verse. The Hebrew word tzibi has a very wide signification. His first signification is, as for instance, Strong explains. According to Strong, that word is used in the sense of prominence, a splendor. In the Authorized Version, it has been rendered a beautiful, a beauty, glorious, a glory, pleasant, and also raw and roebuck. But instead of being translated raw and roebuck, it should be translated gazelle. We may quote some verses in which this word tzibi is found. Proverbs verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9. It has been added glory there. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5. Here it has been also rendered glory. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20. It has been rendered beauty in that verse. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, where it has been rendered pleasant. So, when we read that our Lord should be like a gazelle, a tzibi upon the mountains of Bethel, we could also read that our returned Lord should be as a prominence, a beauty, a splendor, a glory upon the mountains of Bethel. To these attributes, we may add those possessed by the gazelle, which is a very gracious animal, a very swift animal with piercing eyes, and we have an almost complete description of the person of our present master. Our master, our return master, is the most prominent being on our planet because he has received all power in heaven and on earth. And it is that powerful Lord that has come again. He is the most prominent being because he is partaker of the divine nature. the express image of the person of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is undoubtedly full of beauty, of grace, of splendor, of glory. If, as a perfect human being, our Lord was full of grace and crowned with honor and glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he is much more crowned with honor and glory as a spirit being, partaker of the most glorious nature, the divine nature, and being the brightness of the glory of God. Hebrew verse, chapter 1, verse 3. We speak here of the glory pertaining to the person, to the being of our Lord, and not of the glory of his kingdom, which will be revealed when his kingdom is fully established and inaugurated. Our Lord is the most prominent person on earth because he is now the legal king of the earth. When he went up on high, it was, among other things, to receive for himself the kingdom, as our Lord said in one of his parables, Luke chapter 19, verse 12. And when he come again, and when he came again, he came not only as the bridegroom for the church, not only as the chief reaper of the harvest of the gospel age, but also as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the one to whom belongs the right to reign. And the parable we have just mentioned shows that our Lord is today using his regal power for the overthrow of his enemies. Luke chapter 19, verse 27. Our Lord is the most prominent being in the world because, having received all power in heaven and on earth, he has power even over the fallen angels, and we may say even over Satan. That the Lord has power today over Satan seems to be corroborated in the text. Moses, typifying Christ at his second advent, when he was back in Egypt, was made a god to Pharaoh, as we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. Pharaoh, as we know, represented the adversary. Moses, being made a god unto him, was greater than him, and had a greater power than him, and had power over him. And so our glorified Lord, he has a far greater power than Satan, and that the fallen angels, he has power over them, if he permits them to act. Today, it is because such is the plan of God for our day. But in harmony with God's plan for our day, our Lord is working for the destruction of Satan's empire. A gazelle has piercing eyes. It has a great visual acuteness, sharpness. And so our Lord, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. The eyes, like a flame of fire, tell us in symbol that our Master is all-seeing, omniscient, that he is not deceived by outward forms or ceremonies, but can and does read every thought and intent of the heart. He sees everything happening among his people. He reads our hearts and knows how much we love him. He sees our weaknesses, but also our earnest desire to walk in his footsteps, to grow in his likeness, to be pleasing in his sight, and to perform the will of our Heavenly Father as he performed it. He sees the sincerity of our consecration, how we strive to serve the truth and the brethren, and we are glad of it. Our Lord sees all. He also sees everything happening in the world. In this peculiar time in which we live, time of the harvest of the gospel age coming to its end, time of the consummation of the age, during which so many prophecies are being fulfilled, when events of the last 100 years have changed the face of the earth, our Lord sees all. Nothing can escape from his sight. An event may take place at one point of our globe today, and another at another point tomorrow. Our Lord knows it, that everything is known to him seems to have been shown in the extreme swiftness with which the gazelle runs, passing very promptly from one spot to another and looking what happens there. And so our Master, he sees and knows all. Moreover, we can say that he is the one who today is to weaving the weft of events leading to the establishment and inauguration of his kingdom, and passing through the great time of trouble already begun and getting sharper and sharper from day to day. As the prophet Jeremiah foretold, the returned Lord has been set over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. And he is doing this destructive work, and then to build and to plant. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10. The building and planting work will follow, but we may perceive a small beginning of it in the building and planting of the Jews in their land. And so our Lord is as a gazelle upon the mountains of Bezer. But what are those mountains of Bezer? No Bible dictionary permits to identify with certainty what they are or what they were. But truly speaking, we need not know what they were and where they were. Our concern lies in the significance of the word Bethel, used once only in the whole scriptures, and in the verse, once only in the whole scriptures, only in the verse we study, Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 17. This word means dissection, separation, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary. A separation, according to a footnote in the Revised Version. Separation, division, according to the French New Bible Dictionary. The mountains of, therefore, the mountains of Bethel are, therefore, mountains of a separation, of division. We know a mountain is a symbol of a kingdom, and mountains signify kingdoms. So the mountains of Bethel mean kingdoms of division, separation, or divided, separated kingdoms or states. So this verse tells us that at the second presence of the Lord after his return, the states would be deeply divided. And so it is. The world is today divided into two great blocks. But inside these blocks, states are divided between themselves. Some have the same ideology, they profess the same doctrines, but they have different conceptions as for the putting them into practice, and they are divided between themselves. On the other side, there are also divisions. Divisions about financial problems, division about energy problems, division about the great problems of the day. Division and separation are also found, for instance, in Europe. As a consequence of the Second World War, the nation which started the war is now divided into the east part and into the west part. The ancient capital of this nation is also divided into the east part and the west part with a literal wall. In the far east, such division are to be found too. So, the world today is separated as never before. And there is a lesson for us in that fact. Seeing the separations between the states in the present kingdoms, we must see upon them our beloved Lord, who as a gazelle controls all things and makes them develop according to the plan of God. Then, in those separations, we have another proof of the second presence of our Master. But our Lord is also compared to a young heart, as it is written, or a young heart upon the mountains of Bethel. Be thou like a gazelle, or a young heart upon the mountains of Bethel. We feel sure that in the peculiar properties pertaining to a young heart, we will find some peculiar properties pertaining to our Lord at his second presence. The young heart is also a very gracious animal. According to certain explanations, the young heart would have the property of mimetism or mimicry. The property of mimetism or mimicry. That property of mimetism or mimicry is a faculty for an animal to get the color of the surrounding. The color of its skin becomes almost like the color of the surrounding things, so that if it remains motionless, one may pass by it without noticing it. If this be true for the young heart, it would teach us the secrecy of the first stage of the second presence of the Master. It would corroborate the fact that the Lord should be present after his second advent, but unknown to the world during a certain time, present as a thief in the night, up to the time when he is revealed to the world. Such is the teaching of the scriptures, and such is the fact. Our Lord is present, and neither Christendom nor the world know it. Only the true Christians who watch and pray and study the Word of God and look for the signs pointing out his presence are able to discern and see him with the eye of understanding and faith. And let us note, dear brethren, that this comparison teaches a bodily, a physical presence of the Lord, as during the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, and not only a presence in the sense of thinking of and looking after the two disciples, as it is expressed in the promise, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. In this promise, "I am with you until the end of the age," our Lord promised that he would be with his disciples. He went up on high, he sat at his Father's hand, and nevertheless, he should be with his disciples, with them. He should look after them, he should comfort them, he should think of them. He should always think of them and encourage them. But it was not a bodily presence. He was at his Father's right hand. He sat at his Father's right hand. But the returned Lord is present, is bodily present. He is come again, as he was during the 40 days after his resurrection, when our Lord was raised up by our Heavenly Father. He was with his disciples. His disciples did not see him, but he saw them, and during 40 days he was with them, giving them certain valuable lessons and making them know that he was resurrected. And so after his return, our Lord is present. He is present as he was during the 40 days after his resurrection. And that is a valuable lesson. The second property of the heart is the following. The heart is an enemy of serpents. According to Origen, one of the so-called fathers of the church, of the nominal church, the heart is the enemy and pursuer of serpents. Origen was a Christian, that's true. He wrote explanations about Solomon's songs. All his explanations cannot be written, because we know now the truth better than he did, because we live in a special time, in a peculiar time, in the time when the plan of God is expounded fully. But in his time, Origen sought to understand the plan of God, the word of God, and his explanations, he gives certain thoughts which can be written by us. As for instance, he wrote that the young heart is a pursuer and the enemy of serpents. And he gives the following explanations, Origen. The heart, with the breath of his nostrils, makes the serpents come up out of holes, and neutralizing the malice of the venom, it delights in eating it. It is a curious thought. With the breath of his nostrils, it makes the serpents come up out of holes, and neutralizing the malice of the venom, it delights in eating it. We read this explanation in Origen's Homilies on Solomon's Song, page 99. Here we have an interesting comparison. The serpent in the scriptures is a symbol of sin, as the serpents in the wilderness which beat the Israelites and made them die. It is also a figure of the devil, Satan, as for instance in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, which reads, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bowed him 1,000 years. During the first stage of his presence, when he is unknown to the world, our Lord is making nothing against sin. He permits its further development. But the time comes when he fights against it. The first thing our Lord will make against sin will certainly be the cancellation of the Adamic sin and the sins of the whole world of mankind by the application of the merit of his blood on behalf of them. This will be possible because he died for that very purpose 19 centuries ago. When he has finished sacrificing the second offering for sins, the offering of the antitypical goat of the Lord, the body of Christ, when also, I repeat, when he has finished sacrificing the second offering for sins, the offering of the antitypical goat of the Lord, the body of Christ, when also the great multitude have come out of the great tribulation and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, in his blood, then our Lord will make this application and will begin the open warfare against sin and sinners. The just ones will be rewarded, attaining human perfection and obtaining everlasting life on earth. The willful sinners, after a long time of testing, will be destroyed in the second death. Then it will be discerned between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. This time is at hand, is near, but it has not yet begun. So our Lord is not pursuing and killing the serpents in that way, but it seems that he is doing something in the other way, that he is doing something against the devil. The destruction of the adversary, as we know, will take place after the end of the millennium, after he will have been loose for a little while, that he may deceive those from the nations who will not be brought back to a full harmony with God under Christ's reign. That is what we learn from Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10. For the time preceding the inauguration and full establishment of the millennial reign, what is foreseen in God's plan is the binding of Satan, as our Lord declares in Revelation 20, chapter 1 and 2, and in the parable of the strong man, Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Then, if this be true, that the heart, by the breath of his nostrils, makes the serpents come out of holes and neutralizes the malice of their venom and delights in eating it, and if there really be a lesson to draw from that illustration, we must connect it with the binding of the adversary by the Lord. Here we stand before an illustration, a comparison, and we would like to get from it the teaching God intended to give us by it, if we be right to conjecture that God intended to give us a lesson in it. As the heart, Our return Lord is also doing a work of breathing. By the breath of his mouth, by the word of God, that two-edged sharp sword going out of his mouth, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, in other words, by the present truth which he has served us through the wise and faithful servant, and by the increase of knowledge which he favors in all domains in the world, our Lord has brought to light some of the errors and lies long used by the adversary to deceive the nations and maintain them under his influence. And so, a system of errors has been revealed by the Lord. That is the papal system called by the apostle the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked. With the breath of his mouth, with his word, by the truth, the Lord has manifested it in its true light. We see it today under its true light, and many people in the world, knowing the history of papacy, do not believe that this system has been established by God. So with the breath of his mouth, our Lord has revealed, put into light, that system of errors, of lies. And we are sure that by the breath of his mouth, our Lord will destroy it. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. It means by the epiphania of his parousia, of his presence. So it is the light, it is the truth who brought to light the system of errors, and it will be the truth which will cause his destruction. The doctrinal errors about hell, about the soul, Trinity, and purgatory has been brought to light. The Lord made them come out of the halls of darkness, so that his people know today the truth about those matters. And we rejoice that the time will come when the whole world of mankind knows the truth about those doctrines. Today, people are free from the superstitions and prejudices which maintained in a spiritual slavery the men of the past, thanks to the increase of knowledge. They do not believe in the divine right of the kings. They laugh at the thought that many people in the past could have believed that kings and princes would have a blue blood, a so-called royal blood. Some say that they continue to believe in God, but they believe no more in Christianity, having seen in it things reproved by the word of God. Hidden things were to be brought to light, as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Our Lord should bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And things of darkness are being brought to light by the returned Lord, with the breath of his mouth with the word of God, with the present truth, the things of the past as well as those of the present. It is interesting to note that the errors, the lies, the evil treatments or dealings employed by nations or individuals today cannot remain hidden very long. Men loving justice, truth and freedom, being then on the Lord's side, whether they are journalists, reporters or writers, do not fear to make known to the world wrong deeds called by scriptures deeds of the flesh or deeds of the devil, even if they were done by prominent or very influential or mighty personalities or nations. And so, here it will be the scandal of one sort which will shake the public opinion. There it will be a matter of corruption. In another country, it will be a scandal of another sort, compelling even the president of the state to resign. In another part of our globe, it will be a courageous philosopher and writer who, after having spent many years in prisons and concentration camps, and after having been expelled from his country, will boldly rise up against the system of government in force in his fatherland and denounce its faults, weaknesses, savageries, and cruelties. Those works of the devil are today quickly revealed because the Lord is here blowing out of his mouth. More than 60 years ago, a strong action was undertaken in the United States against the drinking of alcohol, spirits, hard liquors. Brother Russell saw in it a fight against the influence of Satan. And consequently, he understood it was a part of the binding of the adversary. Today, a similar action is led on a worldwide scale against the narcotic. A campaign is also conducted to inform men about the harmfulness of tobacco. These are also actions against the deeds of Satan and consequently against the adversary himself, and might be included in his binding. Of course, there are still many wrong deeds and things in the world today, as injustice, murders, assassinations, robberies, violence, hatred and jealousy. And we see that they go on increasing. So it is, and it was foreseen for our days, the days of the Son of Man. We know that condition is caused in a great measure by the fallen angels who seem to become more and more active. But we cannot say that the great adversary is wholly strange to that condition of things. His deeds being manifest in the world, it is logical to understand that he is always busy doing wrong, and undoubtedly more busy now than beforehand, as he sees the influence of the truth which proceeds from the Lord working against him. Now he is compelled to find and use new means of delusion, the old ones having a small effect or no effect at all upon men. That is why, as the scriptures say, he is obliged to disguise himself as an angel of light, that he may continue to deceive men and, if possible, God's people. That is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 and in Matthew chapter 14 verse 24. It is obvious that he continues to enjoy a liberty of action, but not for very long, for he is to be soon reduced to powerlessness by means of a complete binding. But if there be a lesson to draw from the illustration of a young heart pursuing serpents, if God intended to enlighten an aspect of the truth for the present time, comparing our returned Lord to a young heart upon the mountains of Bethel, it seems reasonable to infer that that aspect or feature of the truth is the action engaged by the Lord against the devil. Our Lord, as Prince of Light, by the increase of knowledge which proceeds from him, is working against the darkness. That is certain. And consequently, he is working against the Prince of Darkness, Satan. The truth about any subject, as it reveals the error on that subject, is a deed against the adversary, the father of liar, and then the father of error. John chapter 8, verse 44. That aspect of the present truth is interpreted by Brother Russell as being already a beginning of binding of the adversary. As we read in the book what Pastor Russell said, question and answer, page 625. So our study provides a support to that interpretation. But we know that the full binding of Satan will occur when the church is complete. When the church is complete with our Lord beyond the veil, then Satan will be fully reduced to powerlessness. Then he will no more deceive the nation, and then our Lord will begin to bless mankind, and he will awake the man from the tomb, and he will grant to all who will be obedient to him the blessings of everlasting life. So, dear brethren, we see that in that comparison of our Lord being as a gazelle or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel, we see in that comparison a curious lesson. It is obvious, it is certain, that when God, when the Holy Spirit made this comparison, it was for giving us our lesson. Why our Lord should be compared to a gazelle? Is it not because we have a lesson to draw from that fact? And why our Lord was compared to a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel? Is it not for giving us our lesson? We think that it is in that very purpose. So, dear brethren and sisters, may this lesson strengthen our faith, that we may be faithful unto death, and be counted worthy to receive the crown which is promised to each of us, that is to say, honor, glory and immortality. And that I wish for you and also for myself. Amen.